Morning.
We are in the book of Ruth, if we hadn't gotten that yet. I don't know if you see it in your notes on the back of the bulletin, but the upper title is really Christ in the Old Testament. I think we as Christians, we as a group of Christians, kind of a tendency to not to go too much in the Old Testament because it's a little bit of a much somber mood of the Old Testament. And many believers, even believers, yeah, believe it, are scared away by apparently conflicting scientific data and the Bible. And unfortunately, even there are some scholars, that so-called scholars, Christian scholars even, that are critical of the Bible in some ways. Be it historical critically in saying, well, this book, maybe it was written by somebody else or so on and so forth, or in doctrine, which is worse. One thing is certain, and I firmly believe that, and I know you do too. God has acted from the beginning of human history, both to reveal himself and to redeem. He raised up prophets and apostles to provide both records and interpretation of his word. Jesus said to his follower in Luke 24:44, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Words of Jesus. God's self-revelation to humanity, the Bible, is a bit like a detective novel where various themes are woven together over a period of about 1,500 years. Until finally, there is a great denouement that makes sense to all the parts. The Bible is also like a two-act drama, where if you show up for Act 1 and leave before Act 2, you will wonder how it concludes. And if you come only for Act 2, then you will annoy everybody by asking, who are these people and what are they saying? Why are they here? So what I'm trying to say is that the Bible is one story. It's a continuous story that should be read in that manner. The Old Testament should mean more to us than to the Old Testament Israelites, since we live in the light of the fulfillment of Christ. Ruth is here to help our understanding of Christ, if we remember what he said, addressing to his two disciples in Luke 24. I just read the verse earlier, Luke 24:44. In speaking to Cleopas, Jesus certainly did not forget to speak about the book of Ruth. He spoke about all the scripture. Now, just one little word about the genre. If you know what I mean about the genre of a book, there is different genre in the books of the Bible, and the genres that you can find in the Bibles are as... there is prophetic, there is psalms which are poetic, there is apocalyptic writing and sort of thing. Now, what I'm trying to say here is that Ruth is a simple narrative story, and it's not anything else than that. But it has some hint that we will come at to later. So it's important when we read the Old Testament to acknowledge that what is the genre of this particular book. The book of Ruth is arguably one of the loveliest narrative stories ever written. It is literary art and theological insight at its very finest. So when we approach it, we need to immerse ourselves in sight, sounds, smells, and taste of these times. Written against the dark and unstable background of Judges, Ruth shines. If there had been bloggers, you know what bloggers are, of course we are of this time. If there had been bloggers in those days, they would have discussed civil unrest, moral decay, religious decline, and most of all, corruption. This was a recurring cycle through the book of Judges, which ends with the following observation. In those days, Israel had no king, and everyone did as he saw fit. With the turn of a page, we discover Ruth. In this small book, we realize that God, in his love and righteousness, was at work in events involving an Ephratite farmer from Bethlehem, two Moabite women, and a Hebrew lady who had faced mourning three times. Just picture, if these four chapters were made into a movie, the camera would linger on the face of Naomi, a lonely old lady living in a foreign land with no children to care for her and no grandchildren to cheer her spirits. Sad, sad beginning to the book. Now, what I want to do for you is three quick sketches. I'm not going to draw for you. My sketches will be verbal sketches. First sketch, three women on the road to Bethlehem. That's chapter 1. Ruth 1:6-7 says to us, "Then she arose with her daughter-in-laws, and that she might return to the land of Moab, for she had heard in the land of Moab that the Lord had visited his people in giving them food. So she departed from the place where she was, and her two daughters-in-law with her, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah." Now look at the backdrop of the scene. It's that of poor choices, sad experiences, and deep feeling of distress intertwined in these three women. With Ruth and Orpah, Naomi left Moab and set out on the road leading back to Judah. On the way, their dialogue, if you really read that carefully, the dialogue is full of pathos. And their tears flow with poignant sobs. It's a sad story. They are really, really suffering. In Judges, God warned his people that if they were unfaithful, the consequences would be dire. Well, you know, you read Judges. Disregarding the warning, the people rebelled and found themselves facing famine. Yet because of his loving kindness, the Hebrew word is hesed, love, hesed. The hesed love of God, the loving kindness of God. We don't have time to go into that, but that's a love that we as Christians need to really fully understand. It's a love that can be found in the intra-Trinitarian relationship of the three persons of our Trinity God. In his loving kindness, God had promised forgiveness if they would return in repentance. Chapter 1 of Ruth's drama is played within the family, the microcosm of the family of Elimelech. Elimelech's name means "the Lord is King." Ironically, he probably did not feel this way given the famine in Judah and the fact that he had to depart. Had he done so, he would have stayed home. Instead, he left Bethlehem, which ironically again means house of bread. Did you know that? And set off for Moab. Instead of trusting the Lord with all his heart, that he was supposed to do, he relied on his own insight. And in his own insight, pragmatism won over obedient faith. Naomi is the one that provides a reason for this event. She says in 1:13, "The Lord's hand has gone out against me." Elimelech's wrong decision ultimately led to his death plus that of Mahlon and Chilion, leaving Naomi to consider a return to Judah when she heard that the Lord had visited his repentant people. That was a thing that they had not anticipated. I mean, the Lord had promised, if you repent, I will bless you again. Elimelech apparently did not really reflect upon these words. Consider the scene as she, Naomi, stood between Moab and Bethlehem, encouraging her two daughters-in-law to return to their homeland, Ruth and Orpah to choose. Yahweh, plus nothing in Bethlehem, or security minus Yahweh in Moab. With that choice set before them, I mean, after much insistence from Naomi, Orpah eventually returned home. But Ruth refused. Even though Naomi pressed her, look, you have a chance to go back with your sister-in-law. You could still catch up with her. And she reasoned with her. She said, I am not going to have any more sons. I'm too old. Presented with the same urging from Naomi's, one went back to Moab and the other spoke the language of the covenant. She said in 16, verse 16 and 17, do not urge me to leave you or turn back from following you. For, and that those are the word important, where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. She further add, where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. Thus may the Lord do to me, and worse, if anything but death part you and me. That is the language of the covenant. I don't know if you recall, but I already explained that from the pulpit, where the covenant was cut, animals were cut in pieces, and the people who made the covenant or the agreement passed in between, saying, may what happened to this animal happen to us if we break the covenant. In effect, Ruth was saying, no, I cannot go back because I am no longer what I once was. I no longer trust the God of Orpah. Don't ask me to leave you. I'm going where you go. And from now on, your God will be my God. We have a God that called humanity to respond to his loving kindness. And all in this world are now called to trust in his providence. This is why we preach the gospel. At that time, for Ruth, this was essentially the time of her conversion. That's the moment where she was born again. She didn't know that wording. She didn't know that New Testament wording of the new birth. But at that moment, she was changed. And she said so. How do we plumb the depth of divine persuasion? Ruth believed. Are you a believer? Have you turned your back on the substitute gods of the world by which you lived by nature? Or, I can ask the same question to myself. And have we embraced the loving kindness of God as it has been shown to us? Let's go to the next sketch. And I name this one, the name of the man is Boaz. Ruth said to Naomi in 2:2, please let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grains after one in whose sight I may find favor. Naomi answered, Go, my daughter. The thing is that Ruth, she was born again, remember? Basically what we call a Christian today. Ruth had learned how the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob always made provision for his own. And her request was resting on the understanding of God's providence. She said, I am among people who believe in the Lord, and the Lord will take care of me. So let me find, Naomi, let me find somebody in whose eye I will find favor, and let me go and glean. Now the word favor sends us in a particular direction. And Naomi herself, not Naomi, Ruth herself says to Boaz when she meets him, I'll read the entire verse, then she fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and said to him, Why have I found favor in your sight, that you should take notice of me, since I am a foreigner? Ruth 2:10. And then in 2:13, she says again, May I continue to find favor in your eyes, my Lord, she said. You have given me comfort and have spoken kindly to your servant, though I do not have the standing of one of your servant girl. That's 2:13. That loving kindness that we talked before, the hesed love of God, the loving kindness of God runs all the way through our story. God was providentially at work in Ruth's heart, leading her choices, including the field in which she would happen to glean. She went back home, and then Naomi said to her, Where did you glean today, and where did you work? May he who took notice of you be blessed. I mean, obviously, she saw her coming back with some gleaning, and she realized that somebody had let her glean. So she told her mother-in-law with whom she had worked and said, The name of the man with whom I work today is Boaz. 2:19. Well, chapter 2 also introduced that character, Boaz. It says, Now Naomi had a relative on her husband's side from the clan of Elimelech, a man of standing whose name was Boaz. That's verse 1. Who was this character? And what is his role in the story? Remember, this is just a narrative. Learning that Ruth had worked in Boaz's field, Naomi praises God. Naomi said, May he be blessed of the Lord, who has not withdrawn his kindness to the living and to the dead. Again, she said to her, The man is our relative. He is one of our closest relatives. We might imagine her saying excitedly or enthusiastically, Oh, Boaz, Boaz, he's a nice boy. He's a kinsman redeemer. You should stay in this field. It's a good field. At this point, they could not even conceive of all that God had in store for them. At the end of chapter 2 and the beginning of chapter 3, Naomi even suggests to Ruth that for security or safety, she continue to pursue Boaz. As a kinsman redeemer. How do we communicate the concept of a kinsman redeemer today? I mean, we don't have such a thing. It was so long ago. The word kinsman translates relative. I mean, a relative is a kinsman. A kinsman is a relative. And it refers to a redeemer. God instituted the redeemer concept in Deuteronomy 25:5. Let me just go quickly there. Deuteronomy 25:5 where he says, when brothers live together and one of them dies and has a son, the wife of the deceased shall not be married outside the family to a strange man. Her husband's brother shall go to her and take to himself a wife and perform the duty of her husband's brother to her. It shall be that the firstborn whom she bears shall assume the name of his dead brother, so that his name will not be blotted out from Israel. But if the man does not desire to take his brother's wife, then his brother's wife shall go up to the gate to the elders and says, my husband's brother refused to establish a name for his brother in Israel. He is not willing to perform the duty of a husband brother to me. Then the elder of the city shall summon him and speak to him, and if he persists and say, I do not desire to take her, then his brother's wife shall come to him in the sight of the elder and pull his sandal off his foot and spite his face, and she shall declare, thus is done to the man who does not build up his brother's house. In Israel his name shall be called the house of him whose sandal has been removed. And we're going to find all these kind of little tidbit in the story of Ruth. It's interesting that the story of Onan also, which is we can find in Genesis 38:8, is basically where this rule is applied. Genesis 38:8, remember the story of Judah who had slept with his daughter-in-law too, but not knowing, thinking she was a prostitute. She had taken his cane and some other things to make him see that she had done that because of that particular comment, unbeknown to him. But eventually it came to the fact that then Judah said to Onan, his son, go into your brother's wife and perform your duty as a brother-in-law to her and raise up an offspring for your brother. So it was not a concept that was unknown in Israel, and that's what we are confronted. And that's what a kinsman redeemer was supposed to do, raise the family to a deceased person. Yahweh himself is in some context referred to as our divine next of kin, because he comes as the one who both has revealed himself and will redeem his people. We don't have time to go into that, but yes, scripture talking about this. Now, Boaz had the right to intervene in the situation of Naomi and Ruth. He could meet their need and treat them as if they were his very own. Ruth would understand this, and our eventual marriage to Boaz get to the very heart of the Redeemer's concept. This is what Boaz said once he had told Ruth that there was another fellow who had priority over him, and he gave him his chance, telling him, I think cunningly, that if he was to redeem the land, he had to take Ruth with the land. And the guy said, not a good idea, because if I do that, perhaps I'm going to jeopardize my inheritance. So Boaz became the first redeemer. So once he was there, he said, moreover, in testifying to the elders at the gate, I have acquired Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, to be my wife, to raise up a name of the name of the deceased on his inheritance, so that the name of the deceased will not be cut off from his brother or from the court of his birthplace. You are witnesses today. That is Ruth 4:10. Ruth's story illustrates the glory of the gospel in that it foreshadows Christ, who is in himself the only one who has the right to take and bear as his own all the spoil and ruin, all the loss, hurt, disaster, alienation, brokenness, and sinfulness. He heals by taking to himself our diseases. In the letter to the Ephesians, Paul speaks of marriage. We're talking about marriage, the marriage of Ruth and Boaz here, and eventually what it meant in relation to the Lord. Paul speaks of marriage as the great mystery between Christ and his church, an amazing marriage in which God is the one who had taken the initiative. Ephesians 5, 22, 33. We now have to go to the sketch number 3. That the mood has changed completely. There is happiness. Ruth 4:16, Naomi took the child, laid it upon her lap, and became his nurse. The women of Bethlehem had witnessed the returning women from Moab. There was a sad arrival. It was a very sorry time when they arrived in chapter 1. Now they were leading the parade in praise, seeing God's graceful provision, because everybody knew that it was God's provision. Naomi had declared, "The Lord has brought me back empty," in Ruth 1:21. But now she is cradling in her arms God's provision, a grandchild. I don't know how old she was at the time, but that was nothing short of a miracle, like most of those miracles that we have talked about from Sarah and all other women or Elizabeth. Ruth had turned her back on security in her homeland only to discover true safety in the God of Israel. In fact, that is what Boaz says in Ruth 2:12. He said, "May the Lord reward your work and your wages. Be full of the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to seek refuge." The gracious Lord had given a son to Ruth. And what a son! But our story does not end there. It finishes with a family tree. The genealogy of David, the king of Israel. The women prayed for this child of Naomi's lap, and they said, "May his name be renowned in Israel." Little did they know the extent to which their prayer was to be answered. In our lives, in our daily lives, the providence of God is often beyond our understanding. We sometimes are startled by the way God works in our lives. Let's ask ourselves a question. Was it right for Elimelech to forsake the house of bread in search of bread? That's what he did. Had he not done so, his sons would not have married the Moabite girls. Ruth would not have come to Bethlehem. There would have been no marriage between Boaz and Ruth. That means no Obed, no Jesse, no David. We have a little bit of a similar story in the story of Joseph and his brothers. You know, you can start to see the Lord working, and you say, "What are you doing? It's all wrong. I mean, Elimelech's not supposed to leave because you promised that if they repent, I will come back." He left anyway, took the wrong decision. And what appeared to be the wrong decision was in fact the wrong decision from Elimelech's point of view, but God was working in the background. Oh, the mysteries of God's working. To bring this book to a final end, we must open Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, where we find the same family tree and read the staggering conclusion at the end of that family tree. It says, "The father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. Matthew 1:16. We started this story, said, in a time where there was no king in Israel. But in the context of and lives of ordinary people, God was preparing the way for a messianic redeemer, Jesus Christ, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. In a time of famine and darkness, Yahweh was paving the way for the Son of Man, the Son of David, and ultimately the Son of God. Who could have dreamed that Naomi's unhappy predicament would, in the providence of God, lead first to Ruth's conversion, and through Ruth and Boaz's lineage to the birth of David and of the Messiah himself? Let me conclude here. Today in our world, there is all sorts of philosophers, people who write books, and people who don't necessarily believe in God, although I really don't think that there are such people. I mean, everybody believes in something. Man is not a vacuum. And if you choose to believe in is in nothing, you have to explain this nothingness that you are holding for the truth. Anyway, what I meant to say is that today's people who are most, you could call them existentialists. They just exist. They believe that they are here and there is really no purpose. Existentialist philosophers of all kinds believe and teach that any event in most people's life, in all people's life, as a matter, have nothing coherent about them. The meaning of what happens to us is incoherent. And frankly, in their opinion, make no sense at all. And if you do not believe in our Creator, Yahweh, the God of the universe, then what's left? But Ruth is a different kind of story. We speak of Christian belief. It speaks that what we believe as Christian is that Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant and that he extends his blessing to sinners, offering to bring them into a covenantal relationship with himself. And if they will turn to him, he will welcome them with open arms. Because by his obedience, he has wiped out our transgression. By his sacrifice, he appeased the divine anger. By his blood, he washed away our sins. By his cross, he bore our curse. And by his death, he made satisfaction for us. We do look at the story in that manner that call ourselves born again Christians. Maintain that in this way is the only way man can be reconciled to Christ, to God the Father, by no merit of one's own, by no value of works, and only by gratuitous mercy. Go in the peace of the Lord.